Today we'll be reading and studying in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we give you this time. Father, I bring nothing to the table this morning. I come empty-handed before you, asking your Holy Spirit to do a mighty work through your word proclaimed to your people. Lord, do a mighty work in our hearts. Lord, make yourself seen as glorious and worthy of praise, and worthy of devotion, and worthy of obedience. Lord, I pray that our preaching and our hearing of your word this morning would be an act of worship to a mighty God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it was 40 years ago on August 13th, and I was standing in the front of the church auditorium awaiting the appearance of my lovely bride in the back of the church. And I was scared to death. No, I wasn't scared to death because of the awesome responsibilities that husbands have. I was too naive for that. And I wasn't scared to death because of the heavy commands in the Bible that God has for husbands. I was too stupid for that. No, what I was scared about is I was frightened that when Sandy appeared in the back in her gorgeous wedding gown, that I would be so overcome that I would begin bawling like a baby. Because you see, that wasn't really culturally accepted back in the day. But you know, my fears were groundless, because when she finally appeared and I looked on her for the first time in her wedding dress, I was the happiest man alive. I was the happiest man alive because she was magnificent. She was radiant in splendor. I was the happiest man alive because I was marrying the most beautiful woman in the world. In Revelation 19, we get a glimpse of another bride celebrating her marriage supper. Amid great rejoicing and celebrating in heaven, John paints this word picture for us in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. John doesn't tell us in Revelation 19 who this bride is. And in Revelation 21, he associates the bride with the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven and in which God will dwell forever with man. But in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that the bride of Christ is the church, the universal church, comprised of all true believers from every age. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning for your salvation and you've submitted your life to Him as Lord, you are part of the bride of Christ. And today we're going to examine just how much Jesus Christ loves His bride, and how Christ's love for His bride provides the foundation for how, and the framework for how husbands, us guys, should love our wives. The last 2 weeks we've examined how wives should relate to their husbands. Paul tells wives in verse 22 to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. And pastors Nathan and Jason have beautifully unpacked verses 22 to 24 for us and showed us that a wife's joyful submission to the headship of her husband is an act of submission also to Christ, and an act of worship to God. And it's beneficial to the wife, to the husband, to the marriage, and to the church. It was interesting to me as I listened to them preach those sermons that although they were directed for the most part to wives, I learned a lot about my own submission to God and to my earthly authorities, and I learned a lot about what it means to be a husband. So now, as Paul turns his attention to husbands, and so will we for the next 2 weeks, although the passages are directed primarily to husbands, I want to encourage you all to ask the Holy Spirit to work and to speak directly to your hearts this morning. Ask Him to shape and transform you more and more into the image of Christ through the preaching of His Word. So let's dive into Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." That's all, husbands. That's all you have to do is love your wife as Christ loved the church. Seems like an audacious statement, doesn't it? How can husbands possibly love their wives in the same way that Christ has loved the church? I thought Paul had given a difficult task to wives until I heard that the analogy for how I have to love Sandy is Christ's love for the church. And so it would behoove us to examine scriptures to figure out how Christ loves the church. And our first clue is given to us right here in verse 25. Christ's love is a sacrificial love, because it says that Christ gave Himself up for the church. We learn something of Christ's sacrifice from a passage in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6, it says this: "Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The eternal Son of God, who had no beginning of days and no end of days, who had lived for all eternity in perfect unity with God the Father and God the Son, rather than clinging to that harmonious existence that He had experienced in the heavenly realm, He condescended to enter the world as a lowly and helpless baby, born in a stable, raised by a lowly carpenter and his wife in a small, nondescript village in an impoverished and occupied nation on the other side of the world. Self-limiting his power and his knowledge, he lived in complete and total dependence on the Holy Spirit, and he lived in complete and total obedience to God the Father, enduring temptation to an extent that we will never know, because we can never endure as much as he did. We can never resist as much as he did. But he lived a sinless life. And Christ, the creator of life, made himself obedient unto death, even death on an instrument of torture, an agonizing death, in order to atone for our sin. And Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Christ Jesus laid down his life for a people that were called to be his friends, but at that time were not his friends, but his enemies, us. People who had no desire to recognize him as God, no desire to treasure him in their hearts, and no desire to submit to him as Lord. Or as Paul says succinctly in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ showers us with a sacrificial love that is not based on our own merit, but based rather on his faithfulness to the covenant that he has made with us. And that's a high standard for husbands, isn't it? It's a standard that none of us could hope to meet. And yet, as we will see in verse 26, it's actually Christ's love for the church that enables believing husbands to grow in their ability to love their wives sacrificially. It's a standard that we can strive for, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit through his energy that he works powerfully within us. The grace of God is constantly at work within believers to little by little transform them more and more into the image of Christ. And it is through the powerful grace of God that we seek to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And as I said, there is hope. Husbands, there is hope for us that we can love our wives the way Christ loves the church, because in verse 26 we see that hope. Let's look at it. I'm going to start again in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now that word sanctification means to be made holy, and that means to be set apart for use by God. And Paul says that the reason that Christ laid down his life for the church is that he might sanctify her, that he might set her apart to be his bride. And husbands, if you are followers of Jesus, now listen, follow this logic with me. If you are followers of Jesus, then you are part of the bride of Christ, right? And Christ is determined to sanctify his church. And so he's determined to sanctify you, more determined than you are to be sanctified, and to purify you and to enable you to actually love your wives in the way that Christ loves the church. Now, the sanctification spoken of here in this passage, because of the tenses of the verbs, is actually referring to a sanctification of the corporate church that has already taken place because of Christ's atoning death. It's a sanctification that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And Christ's death atoned for the sins of people, past, present, and in the future, and our sins, past, present, and future. And the church of God was at that moment that Christ died, set apart to be his bride. It was an arranged marriage. And if you are a follower of Christ, and you are part of the church, and you have been set apart to marry the Son of God. Verse 26 goes on to say that the sanctification of the body of Christ was, of the bride of Christ, was accomplished by the washing of the water with the word. So washing of the water with the word was the means by which Christ has sanctified the church. So let's examine what Paul means by our being cleansed by the washing of water. Most commentators believe that this is a reference to baptism. And there's biblical justification for that. If you look, for example, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Paul has been converted on the road to Damascus. And God says Ananias to Paul. And Ananias says to Paul, be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, he wasn't saying to him that baptism is what washes away, the rite of baptism is what washes away your sins, but he's saying that be baptized, thus symbolizing the cleansing that has taken place in your life, the washing away of your sins. And so Paul may have been thinking of baptism when he wrote that we are cleansed by the washing of water, but he also may have been thinking about a tradition that was in the Jewish culture at that time, that right just prior to the wedding, brides would undergo a cleansing bath. New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien links that concept of the cleansing bath to the concept of marriage that we find in Ezekiel 16. We don't have time to read and parse through all of Ezekiel 16, but I'd encourage you to write that down and go look at it, because it's a fascinating chapter. But briefly, here was what goes on in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel pictures the nation of Israel as an unwanted newborn girl who's been thrown away, tossed out into a field, still attached to the umbilical cord, lying there in her blood. It's a horrible picture. That's the nation of Israel. And God walks by on the path and sees her and rescues her and cleans her up and makes a covenant to marry her when she is of age. O'Brien says that when Yahweh entered his marriage covenant with Jerusalem, he bathed her with water, washed off the blood from her, anointed her with oil, and clothed her with magnificent garments, making her so beautiful that she was fit to be a queen. It sounds like Revelation 19 again, doesn't it? Christ's death on behalf of the church was to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water. And this is analogous to the bridal bath. Whatever Paul had in mind there, it's obvious that he's talking about the cleansing that we experience of our sins when we first come to faith in Christ, and then the continual cleansing that we experience throughout our walk with Christ. But Paul says not only that the church is cleansed by the washing of water, but it's with washing of water with the word. Now, the word that is translated word there is the Greek word rhema, which in almost every case of its use in the New Testament refers to a word spoken by God or spoken by Christ. So I'll give you a couple examples. In John 6:68, when the followers of Jesus had almost all deserted him, and Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, "Are you too going to go away from me?" And Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." Same word as here. Or in Romans 10:17, when Paul says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Or later on in chapter 6 of Ephesians, we're going to see Paul using the same word, rhema, as he exhorts us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the word that we were cleansed by, that we were purified. Quoting O'Brien again, in the present context, the apostle asserts that the church is made pure by a spiritual cleansing, and this is accomplished through the purifying word of the gospel. But you know, as we look around at each other in the church, it doesn't appear that this cleansing has been completely accomplished, does it? I mean, just look at me. We see flaws. We see blemishes. We see sin. And so when Paul says that we've already been cleansed, it can be confusing, but it's part of this already but not yet tension that we bump up against almost constantly in the Bible. You see, Christ has already accomplished. Christ has already done everything necessary for our cleansing. And so when God breathes new life into us, we are identified with Christ, and therefore we are identified with perfect righteousness. Or another way to say it is God imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to us. Jesus paid off the debt that we owed because of our sin, and our account was credited with his perfect righteousness. And that's another thing that baptism symbolizes. Because when we're baptized, we are immersed into Christ. We are identified with Christ. And so we are seen as cleansed. But to our way of looking at things, because we are limited by time, we look back, if we're believers, we look back and say, yes, God breathed new life into me and I was cleansed of my sin. And now I'm continually, every day, coming to Christ and I'm confessing my sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and what? Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And we look forward to the day, to the hope that Nathan was talking about earlier, that we will be resurrected and that God will give us our resurrected, glorified, and sinless bodies, and we'll be cleansed forever. And so for us, it's past, present, and future, but not to God, because God isn't limited by time and everything's present tense to him. And so God sees it as already accomplished because it is, and we can be assured. And that's our hope that Nathan again was talking about, our hope that we will live forever in a perfect, sinless body, in perfect harmony with Christ, our husband. And so following the flow of the logic, starting in verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the purpose of that sacrificial love was that he might cleanse the church, sanctify the church through the cleansing of water with the word. And now we get to verse 27, and we have one more purpose statement. Christ has done all of that. The sacrificial giving of himself, the sanctification by the cleansing, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Church, Christ intends to marry you, and Christ is worthy of a bride who is spotless and faultless and blameless. He has set your love on you. Even when you were his enemy, he gave his life for you, and he cleansed you and purified you, and he's preparing a great marriage feast at which he intends to present you to himself in splendor. Now, what does that mean, present him to yourself? Well, in Jewish culture, a friend of the bridegroom would come in and present the bride to the groom. Today it's traditional that the father walks the bride down the aisle, or if the father's not in the life, it would be a significant, usually male figure in her life that will walk her down and present the bride to the groom. But Jesus Christ needs no friend to present the church to himself, because Jesus Christ has done everything that's necessary for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our purification. And so he is great enough and worthy enough and valuable enough to present his bride to himself. And so we will then be presented by Christ to himself, and we will live with him forever in wedded bliss in the arms of our husband. Notice that the final result will be that the church will be without spot or blemish. I guess it's been about 15 years ago now, about 15 minutes before my daughter Kristen's wedding. We were back in the bride's dressing room. Everybody was, except me, was fixing their makeup and making sure their hair was just right. And the photographer got this great idea. Wouldn't it be great if we lined up all the girls in the wedding party and had them blow a kiss to the camera? What a great shot that will be. And so she lined them up and they did it. And within a second or two after the picture was taken, I heard my daughter go, "Oh no." And I knew from the tone of her voice that we were in big trouble. And I looked, and there, right there, in the front of her white wedding dress was a red spot. She had touched her lips, blown the kiss, and then touched her dress. 15 minutes before the wedding. So everybody began clucking around her, and I went into full-on dad problem-solving mode, thinking, what can we do, okay? And so, now, we were told later by a friend who ran a wedding dress business, we were told that we could have used hairspray, and that probably would have gotten it out, or a wet wipe, that would have gotten it out. But, of course, Sandy wasn't a grandma yet, and so she didn't cart around wet wipes in her purse like she does today. So I'm thinking, what can we do to cover it up? And I come up with this brilliant idea. Whiteout. So we begin looking for whiteout. Now, praise the Lord, Carrie, who was Kristen's maid of honor, carried her, she lugged around a office supply store in her backpack. And so she had whiteout, and pretty soon Sandy was painting the wedding dress, covered it up, and we were good to go. Okay? Well, listen, when at our marriage to the Lamb, there will be no need for whiteout, and there will be no need for makeup to cover blemishes and zits. We will be spotless. We will be without fault and without blemish. And Jesus Christ already sees us that way. He sees us and he rejoices over us. And he can't wait. He's anticipating the day that he will present us to himself, spotless, faultless, and without blemish, present it to himself to live with him forever. And that's the kind of love that Christ has for the church. But what are the implications for husbands? Paul says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And I read that and think, as I said before, how is that even possible? How is that even possible for me to love Sandy the way Christ loves the church? And you know what? It's not. It's not. Not in my own strength, it's not. We can't possibly do the things for... I can't do these things for Sandy that Christ has already done. I can't die for her sins. I can't sanctify her. I can't despot and deblemish her. And I can't even love her in the same way that Christ loves us. It's impossible. But you know what? That's a good place to start, isn't it? A good place, husbands, for us to start is to realize that we are empty-handed. There is no way. And so what does that cause us to do? Well, I would suggest that it should cause us to hit our knees every day and plead with God to transform us to the point that we can love our wives as Christ loves the church. Ask him to give us the desire to die to ourselves and to sacrifice and to love. And wives, there are two things that I think in this point that you need to hear. And the first one is that you need to be praying for your husbands. Your husbands need you to pray continually for them, that they will learn how to love you in a Christ-like manner, and that they will even have the desire to love you in a Christ-like manner. God created you to be the helper. And that's the number one way that you can help, is pray daily for your husbands. And two, wives, you need to realize that your husband is not Christ. Now, some of you, most of you, I would imagine, are sitting here right now and you're thinking, well, duh, right? You messed up, wives, because you married a sinner. But you know, you might be surprised to find out how many marriages are in turmoil because the wife expects perfection from her husband. Could be the other opposite way too, but I'm talking about husbands today. There are many wives who look to their husbands to be their savior in some way. They look to their husbands to be perfect. And when they don't live up to that standard, they become bitterly disappointed and vindictive. Wives, your salvation is not in your husband. It is in Christ alone. Your sanctification is not in your husband. It is in Christ alone. And the sooner that you come to grips with that, the sooner you'll be able to love your husband the way you should and become his helper instead of his adversary. Your husband needs grace from you. He needs forgiveness from you, and he needs encouragement from you. He's been handed a daunting task, and he needs help from his helper. Husbands, I want to point out three implications that the love of Christ for the church has for us. First of all, Christ's love is a sacrificial love. Christ's love is a dying love. I want you to look at what Jesus says in Luke 9:23, but I want you to apply it to husbands. Now, in Luke, Jesus is not speaking in the context of marriage, but I believe his words have great significance for us as husbands. And here's what he says in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If we were going to use those words and speak those words, or if Jesus were going to speak those words specifically to husbands, Jesus would say this: if any of you would love your wife as I love the church, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Husbands, when you married your wife, you married into a life of constant dying. The moment you are married, your life is no longer about football or hunting or fishing or golf or hanging out with friends. Those things become secondary or tertiary or maybe even farther down the list than that, because your number one priority, husbands, and this is important, listen to me, your number one priority is your relationship with God. Your number one priority is to make sure that you are loving and pursuing Christ. But second on the list is that you need to be loving and pursuing and serving your wife. And I think many times we get those priorities out of whack. Men, we need to show the world the love of Christ by the way that we love and serve our wives. Men, we need to be showing our sons how to be a Christ-like husband. And we need to be showing our daughters the kind of husband that they need to pray for. And we need to be showing each other in the church how to sacrificially love our wives. You know, when Sandy and I moved from St. Louis to Neosho 35 years ago, Neosho is a little town in the southwest part of the state, I was shocked at the the culture, the man-centered culture that we moved into. I guess I had experienced it here, I don't know, but certainly not to the extent that I experienced it down there. And especially, it was a culture that was present in the high school where I taught. When we would sit in the faculty lounge and I talked to other men, I was shocked. It's like, it went like this. Men work from Monday through Friday, and then the weekends were for man stuff. The weekends were for hunting or fishing or playing golf or going to football games or watching football on TV. And I was young and impressionable and immature and desperate for acceptance, and so I bought into that a little bit. So I don't hunt or fish, so I decided I would learn to play golf. I could only afford to play golf occasionally, which is, if you're a golfer, you know that's the worst thing of all, right? It's better not to play than to play occasionally because you just get worse. And I was horrible. But one Saturday morning, late in the school year, two friends invited me to play golf with them on a Saturday morning. So I met them at the golf course at 9 o'clock, thinking we were going to play 9 holes like we always did, only to discover it was their intention to play 18. And again, as I said, I was immature and desperate for acceptance, and so we played 18, and I had gotten there at 9, and I got home at 4 on a Saturday after a long week that my wife had been working and taking care of kids and cooking and doing laundry. And I'm not going to tell you what happened when I got home, but I am going to tell you this, except for one time about 5 years later when I was away from my home and my family for 3 weeks, I never played another round of golf in my life. Now, don't hear me saying to you guys that golf is evil or hunting is evil or riding your motorcycle is evil or that you have to quit all those things. I'm not saying that. But here's what I am saying, that we need to examine the priority of those things in our lives. And we need to make sure that serving our wife comes before those other things. You hear me? You hear what I'm saying? Playing golf was not a sin until it became something that caused me to ignore my wife and my children. Are you there? Husbands, we need to love our wives sacrificially. And I don't know what crucifying your selfish desires looks like for each of you. And Jason's going to deal next week with applications for husbands. But husbands, I want you to listen. I encourage you to think about whether you are taking up your cross daily and laying down your life for your wife. Are you sacrificially loving your wife as Christ loves the church? Secondly, Christ's example of sacrificial love was demonstrated not only in his death, but in his life. When Christ was around his own people, when Christ was around his disciples, he was gentle and full of grace. In fact, he says this in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, it's interesting to me that immediately after the three verses commanding wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, Paul doesn't come back to husbands and say, "Husbands, be sure to exert your authority over your wives." He doesn't say, "Husbands, wield your headship over your wives." Rather, in the paragraph written for husbands, you will find the word love over and over and over. And husbands, my point isn't that you shouldn't be the head and the leader in your family. My point is that we should be like Jesus, and we should pray and ask the Holy Spirit to mold us to be more like Jesus in exerting our headship wielding our authority in a loving and gentle and gracious manner. And make sure that we are not placing on our wives a yoke that is burdensome. Nathan said 2 weeks ago, we are not to use our position of authority as a means to lord it over our wives or diminish or devalue them in any way. And to that I say hearty amen. Rather, we need to exert our headship in the home with the same sacrificial love, grace, and gentleness that was in Christ. And you know, actually, Paul showed us what the love of Christ looks like in 1 Corinthians 13. You know that. You know this. But I'm going to read a part of it starting in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And husbands, let that be the way that we lead our lives, our wives, and lead our families. Finally, the purpose of Christ's love laid out in this passage is for the sanctification of his bride. Accordingly, if the sanctification of Christ's bride is that important to him, then husbands, the sanctifications of our wives should be a high priority for us. Again, only Christ can purify and sanctify and cleanse, right? And so, husbands, I'm not saying you need to fix your wives. Oh, no. I've been guilty of trying to do that. And you know what? Number one, I'm always mess things up. And number two, it always creates turmoil. Only the Holy Spirit can shape our wives into the image of Christ. But rather, we need to constantly be pointing our wives to the one who can save them and who can sanctify them and who can purify them and who can cleanse them. We must treat our wives with grace, graciously and gently confronting their sin, ready and eager to forgive, praying for them and with them, and reading scripture with them. And we need to make sure, and husbands, I want you to listen to this because I find this in my covenant member checkups over and over. Listen to me carefully. We need to make sure, especially I'm talking to husbands who have small kids at home that are being raised. We need to make sure that our wives have the time and the energy to spend in quiet time with their Lord. We've got to do it. We've got to make sure our wives have time and energy to spend with their God. Husbands, we need to sacrificially love our wives, laying down our lives for them so that Christ will purify and cleanse them with the goal that Christ will present them in splendor to himself along with the rest of the followers of Christ without spot, blameless, and without blemish. May that become a high priority for us. Now we're going to come to the Lord's table, and we're going to partake of communion, which was commanded by God to do in remembrance of him. But this morning, I'm going to say to you, followers of Christ, that let's also take this meal. Yes, remembering what Christ has done, breaking off a piece of bread that represents his body, broken for us, and dipping it in the juice that represents the blood that was spilled for our sins. And let's give thanks to him for all, for his cleansing power and his cleansing work within us. But let's also take it with joy as we look forward to another feast that we will have one day with him as our bridegroom. And let's anticipate that and look forward with hope to that glorious day. If you are new with us, we have 6 stations, 4 in front and 2 in the back, and my best advice is just follow what other people are doing in your section. But if you are a follower of Christ and you've had your profession of faith affirmed by a local church in baptism, then you are welcome to join us this morning in partaking of the Lord's table. If that doesn't describe you, if you don't know what I'm talking about as being a follower of Christ, or you know for sure that you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation and the forgiveness of your sins, I'm going to ask you not to partake because it has no meaning for you. But rather, I'm going to ask you to sit at your seat and pray and cry out to God to show you the glories of the riches of Christ. And ask Him to show you how, what He's done for you and how you can be saved, and ask Him to save you. And I'm going to station myself down here in the front, and anyone who wants to come and talk to me, husbands, if you need me to pray with you so that you'll love your wives as Christ loved the church, or wives, if you need me to pray for your husband, I would love to do that. And Brian, I think I'll ask you to go ahead and take communion now and then be in the back. And pray with anybody that wants to come back there. Pastor Brian DeLay will be back there. We'd love to pray with anybody that has a prayer need. It would be our joy and our privilege to pray with you. But for those of you who should, you may now come to the Lord's table.